O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked, derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that don't know you, and on the kingdoms that don't call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path, lamp to our feet. We thank you even for the Psalms that even though at times they sound very similar to other Psalms that we've considered, they nonetheless, all of them, are your word, inspired and written by you. And so there is much to glean, much to gain, much to learn, much to be challenged by and comforted by. We pray that you would do all of that for us, but ultimately for you and the sake of your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So there are lots of sounds to hear from this passage. There are taunts, there are groans, there's praise, there's thanksgiving, and there are questions, and even answers. But the first sounds we hear are found in the first four verses. It's Asaph's lament and complaint. And if, as we've read it, he's rightfully angry, he's rightfully confused, rightfully frustrated, because he's watching God's people, his chosen people, the people that he loves, being utterly destroyed. The occasion is the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so Asaph is watching God's people being carted away from their homeland, tortured, ridiculed, mocked, and even killed. And so we can hear the defiling of the temple. We can hear Jerusalem being destroyed in ruins. We can hear even the birds feeding on the flesh of God's people. Why is that happening? How could that be? So think of that this morning as you insert your own occasions of being frustrated or confused or angry at God. Whatever it is that you're facing that causes you to go there, this psalm will be helpful in knowing how to deal with it. I'm going to embarrass my daughter, but she is having her fourth surgery in 10 months on Tuesday. Good job with that. But that has been an occasion in our family, maybe not with her as much as us, believe it or not. She's handled this way better than we have, where we have been angry with God. Why does this continue to happen? And one thing that the initial reading of this psalm has done for me in the course of feeling those emotions is that I realize that the things that I'm angered by in my life really do not compare with the things that the psalmist is angered about. He has a reason to be. I'm not sure I do so much. In fact, Holly recently said, you know, one of the first questions I'm going to ask God is about all this stuff with my daughter's health. And we talked about it. And the more we talked about it, the more we said, no, I don't think it'll be that. I don't think that will be that important, you know. So the things that we do get angry and frustrated about, sometimes maybe we're being, and I'll say this, I'm pointing to myself, we're just being babies about. But at the same time, God invites us to be angry at him in a sense. He wants us to come before him with what we're really feeling, whether it's legitimate or not, because he gives us psalms to pray back to him, to read, and find that that he'd rather have us be honest than to pretend like it's not the case. He knows our hearts anyway. But as Asaph watches all of this unfold, he has two questions and two prayers for God that we will hear this morning. The first set of questions is in verse 5. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? So notice that in these questions, Asaph isn't questioning the fact that God has a right to be angry. He realizes that his fellow Jews have rebelled against God terribly. They have worshipped other gods very willfully against God's demands. They've ignored the law of God. They sinned against him, which is why they are facing what they're facing, the discipline of God for their rebellion. So the question for Asaph isn't why is he angry, it's how long are you going to continue to be angry? How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? It seemed like God's anger was going to continue in Asaph's life, in the life of Jerusalem, forever. And then he says, will your jealousy burn like fire? The quick answer is, in a sense, yes. Because according to Deuteronomy 4, in response to God's people making idols, Moses says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And I count 13 times in Scripture where it is said that God is a jealous God. And in case you don't think that's an important attribute of God or characteristic of God, God even says of himself in Exodus 34 that his very name is jealous. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So if jealousy is such an important characteristic that God says that it's his name, we probably ought to take notice and think this through a little bit. Because, I don't know if you've ever heard an unbeliever make this claim, but I've heard people say, why would I want to serve a God who's so insecure, who's so petty, that he's a jealous God? It's understandable, right? Because when we think of jealousy, it's always in terms of negative things, derogatory, sinful and selfish things. When we're jealous, it describes us being unhappy or angry at not having what someone else has. Or, in the case of relationships, I don't know if anybody wants a relationship where they have a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend who's jealous, right? That's never a good thing. But in God's case, it's almost like the attribute or the action of wrath. You know, when God pours out his wrath, it's perfect and just and right. But when we pour out our wrath, it's almost always wrong. So that's, jealousy is kind of in that same category, because for God, his jealousy is not selfish, but it's based on his perfect love. He wants what is best for us, and is jealous to make sure that nothing gets in the way of that. Tim Keller writes this, jealousy is love angered by anything that is defacing or destroying the loved one. A parent's love is jealous for a child's success and happiness and is zealous to remove any sins that are barriers to these things. And like God, if he had allowed Israel to go, if he had let Israel go on in its idol-worshipping way, its people would have been totally lost to him and they would have truly suffered. So God's jealousy for their benefit comes into play. God wants what is best for us. He wants what is best for his people. And what's best for his people is a relationship with him that is not hindered by our sin and rebellion. And he's willing to jealously and zealously guard that relationship for our sake. So we hear questions. We hear a prayer next in verses 6 through 9. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, atone for our sins, for your name's sake. In those verses, his prayer is very clear. He acknowledges that God is angry toward his covenant people. And now he says, okay, it's time, please, to redirect your anger from us to them, to the people, the wicked nation that is doing this to us. Redirect your anger from your people to Babylon and to all kingdoms, he says, who do not call on your name. And this is the first sound of silence, if you will. And the silence is deafening, because for those nations who do not call on God's name, who are silent when it comes to worship, they deserve God's wrath and anger. And notice that he is not afraid to ask this hard thing, that God get them for what they're doing to us. He's not afraid of being brutally honest in his requests, which is, again, helpful to us when we're frustrated or confused or angry. God wants our complete honesty, even if it doesn't always fit with how we should be praying or talking to God. He knows that anyway. I love this illustration of General George Patton, famous World War II general. He was probably as brilliant of a general as he was, a son of a gun. He is famous for being not the greatest character of person. In fact, I just read a book about him where it's very possible that he survived 3 or 4 assassination attempts at the end of his life. And I won't go into it, but he actually ended up dying in a suspicious manner as well. Anyway, he wasn't very well liked. Probably wasn't a Christian by all evidence. But he had this practice, which is fascinating, to write out prayers. And then in his, you know, during the World War II, if he found himself at an abandoned church or in a solitary place, he would get out his prayers and he'd read them to God. And they're fascinating in their honesty and intimacy. Here's an example, December 23rd, 1944. Sir, this is Patton talking. The past 14 days have been straight hell. Rain, snow, more rain, more snow, and I'm beginning to wonder what's going on in your headquarters. Whose side are you on anyway? He goes on. He says, sir, I have never been an unreasonable man. I'm not going to ask you to do the impossible. I don't even insist upon a miracle, for all I request is 4 days of clear weather. Give me 4 days so my planes can fly, so my fighting bombers can bomb, give me 4 days of sunshine so my tanks can roll, blah, blah, blah. So he says, I'm sick of the unnecessary butchering of American youth In exchange for 4 days of fighting weather, I will deliver you enough Germans to keep your bookkeepers months behind in their work." So he asked for 4 days of good weather. 4 days later, he writes again, and he didn't get the weather he wanted. It was actually more the same. But if I'm not going to go into details, but it ended up being a positive thing for the Allied armies. He says, "Sir, this is Patton again. I come to report complete progress. Sir, it seems to me that you've been much better informed about the situation than I was, because it was that awful weather which I cursed that made it possible for the German army to commit suicide. That, sir, was a brilliant military move, and I bow humbly to your supreme genius." It's fascinating that he felt like he had that kind of access to God, and yet we question his decisions from headquarters all the time, don't we? And that's not always necessarily a bad thing, as long as we're taking them to him, as Patton seemed to. So if we listen closely again, there are more questions. There's one more question. Question number 2 in verse 10. Why should the nations say, "Where's their God?" In other words, he sees that God's people are being ridiculed and taunted, that God himself is being questioned. And he wants to know, why are you putting up with those taunts? Those taunts of your people and those taunts of you. And then he prays this, verses 10b through 12. "Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord." Basically, a prayer asking God to get them. Get them back for ridiculing. Get them back for harming his people. But notice that the prayers of Asaph for God to hear is to hear the groans of his imprisoned people. God, listen to your people crying out in suffering. And then listen to the blood that is crying out to you for vengeance. It reminds me of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Do you remember the story where Cain rises up against Abel and kills him? And then the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Asaph heard the victim's blood crying out for vengeance, for revenge. What he didn't hear, that we now hear, is that Jesus' blood cries out. And he cries out not for revenge, but for salvation and forgiveness. Listen to Hebrews 18. "You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If their blood was crying out for vengeance, Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness and grace. And because of what he did on the cross, we can put our trust in him and not need to see God's enemies destroyed, or not to seek revenge or vengeance. Vengeance is God's, he says. And we can now pray for our enemies because Jesus' blood has cried out on behalf of us, God's enemies. He has poured out his blood so that we could be covered, we could be forgiven, and we could forgive our enemies. If you think about the two questions that Asaph asks, Jesus also answers them both. The first one, "How long will you be angry?" Well, in Asaph's defense, there was a time when God brought back his people from exile. There was a time when they were restored to the promised land and given back their life. So that did happen. But ultimately, God's anger stops on the cross because he poured out his anger on Jesus, the anger that we deserved to endure. How long will you be angry? The answer is, he's not angry anymore for the believer. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I love to ask people, usually students, but is God mad at you anymore? It gives you a sense of how they view God and how they view their justification. The answer is, he is not angry anymore. There is now no more condemnation for us. He has poured out his anger and wrath for sin on Jesus once and for all. And we who are in Jesus need not fear facing that ever again. That's why we can confidently say that we will stand before God's throne blameless, despite all the sin that we've committed over the many years of our lives. We know there's no more condemnation to face. The second question, why should the nations say, where is their God? When they cry, where is their God? They're ridiculing their faith in a creator, in a being that sustains them. Where is he? They're questioning his very existence. The answer, Jesus answers in coming to earth. Where is their God? Jesus says, here I am. I am God incarnate. I am in the flesh and I dwell among you. So the first thing we hear in this psalm is complaints, laments. We also hear taunts. We hear groaning. We hear more taunts. We hear blood crying out. But fittingly, the last thing we hear is praise. Verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. When you just read through Psalm 79, it seems like a abrupt transition between all of the anger, all of the requests for God to get him, to all of a sudden now he's praising him. It just doesn't seem to follow. Unless you've ever truly been before God with anger and frustration and tears. And because the beauty of the Psalms, and we know this by experience, is when we are honest with God, brutally honest, and we tell him what we're feeling, and we even accuse him of things we shouldn't accuse him of, or whatever, when we're with him, the more that we're with him, it ends up bringing us back to praise and to trust. Even if there's no reason for it. It doesn't seem like there's a reason for Asaph to trust God the way that this thing flows. But when we stand before God, the point is we're before God. And when we do that, he almost always brings us back to trust and faith and rest and peace. So the one thing we cannot do is avoid him, is avoid going to him with what we really feel. We need not be ashamed of that. It's, in fact, the only way we work through what we're going through to find trust and comfort and praise. So for the psalmist, for Asaph, the praise flows from trusting in a God that he thinks will finally win and bring his people back. But for us, our anger expressed will lead to praise because we were once God's enemies. We were once the ones deserving his wrath. But we now know that he has made us new creations. He's made us part of his family. He's adopted us into his family. And we no longer fear his wrath. He's forgiven us. He's atoned for our sins. He's delivered us. And he's taken away that wrath. And so we praise. We have a lot to praise him for. Mumford & Sons is a British band, and there's a line in one of their songs that I can't, it haunts me in a good way. I love this line. It says, they sing, "You forgave," speaking to God, "and I won't forget." So it seems to me part of our job, whatever we're going through, is not to forget him. Not to forget that he's for us and not against us. Not to forget that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Those are truths of Scripture. And in these moments of confusion and anger, we need to get our heads to convince our hearts of this reality, that he really is for us and not against us, that he really is doing all things for our good, even if it doesn't seem like it. One day, we will see that. We will know that. Until then, let us trust God in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for I hate to even pray it, but for the struggle. Because it's in the struggle that we find you to be faithful. It's in the confusion and the anger that we find you to be trustworthy. We don't want those things, but we want you. We want to know you. Work in our lives. Help us not to forget. Help us to trust against even all circumstances the way they seem to be. The way they seem to be. Help us to trust you regardless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.